So we are going to pause at midday, at 11. That'll be a long fill-in for me. I just want to do something. We have so many people serving in so many ways in the life of this church. And there are a little group of you that sit behind that desk at the back there that you wouldn't even know they were there. Screen, or it's too loud or too quiet, or the microphone's not turned up, and everyone's going, I can't hear, I can't. Yeah? And suddenly we're all looking at the back and going, what's going on? Okay, I just want to, it's Tom and Graham today, but there's a whole, Rob's on cameras, hiding away behind the screen. So there's a whole crowd of people who are involved in our audiovisual. If that is you, if you're part of that team, could you just stand up in the room today? And I just want to honour these guys and thank them. So can we just give them a round of applause? Thank you. Thank you. You can sit down now. I've embarrassed you. They don't do it for that, but it's just good to recognise that. And if you want to get involved in that ministry, and it is a ministry, have a chat with Graham or one of the guys on the team. Have a chat. Mark is another good person to talk to about this. Angela, if she was here. We do need to bolster the team. That's not why I'm doing this today. I wanted to honour you guys, but also it's an opportunity for you to hear that we do have kind of need in that area. So, okay, I want to talk about, for 5 minutes, I want to talk about giving. I don't know if you've noticed, those of you who are new or newish to this church, that we don't talk about giving very often, do we? And partly we don't do it because we assume that you take your discipleship seriously, and part of taking discipleship seriously is God being, ruling, overseeing every area of your life. And that includes what we do with our money. He has first call on it. That's what I believe. Because it's very easy for that to become a kind of take not something less than its rightful place in our lives. Yeah? For God not to be ruling and railing over it. So let me just read something to you. I've got to keep an eye on the time. I've got 5 minutes, is that correct? Okay, 5 minutes. Okay, I've been pondering on Isaiah this morning and 60 and 61. This is what it says there. It says, this is in Isaiah 61, a little bit after the bit that Jesus quoted when he was in the temple. He talked about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He said, of these people who are going to be set free and have given sight and experienced the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus was quoting back, but this is prophetic looking forward. And this is what it said. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Then it goes on, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers and shepherds, strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work the fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. There's this wonderful picture about people being restored, people being healed, people being set free, built up, released from the things that bind them. And this is the prophet Isaiah looking ahead to what Jesus would do. And then of those people, it says, they're called oaks of righteousness. Every oak starts somewhere, doesn't it? It starts with an acorn. So in every acorn, there is this wonderful potential. So when I talk about giving, I want to talk about when you give, it's like you're investing in those acorns. Yes, we've got bills to pay. We've got a building to maintain, salaries to meet, all this stuff. But it's all about these oaks of righteousness. It's all about investing in people so that those little acorns, those little kernels of potential and opportunity start to take root and flourish and fruit and grow. And what happens is as they grow, they become the ones who rebuild the broken walls, who restore the places long devastated. That's what you're giving to. So I just want to really encourage you, if you're not giving regularly to the life of this church, I'd encourage you to do so, particularly if you are a regular attender, if you consider this to be your place, your people. Okay? Can I encourage you to do that? And what I will promise you is as you do that, we take that and we try our very, very best to bring that passage into reality. That we will invest in people and places so these little oaks of righteousness, little oaks can become oak trees. That's what you're giving into. That's what you're investing in. 1 minute and then we're going to pause. Lots of different ways that you can give. We have envelopes. Can you see the pillar in the middle? It says giving. There are envelopes there. You can give through these envelopes, cash, you can give online, the website, there's a box there. But please, if you are giving and you're a UK taxpayer, please gift aid. 25p in the pound, the government will give us back on what you give. It is crazy not to do that. It's like throwing money away. Okay, it's 11 o'clock. So we're going to pause. I don't know if you read my little intro to the website as our prayer for this Remembrance Sunday. We're part of a Commonwealth, 56 countries, and there's 2.5 billion people will be pausing at this moment, or at wherever it fits in the course of their day. 2.5 billion people across the Commonwealth will pause and remember the countless lives lost in the horrors of war. As we pause now, we will pray for them. So if I could ask you to stand. So we remember that these people were real people, not just rows of neat white crosses, not just names on public war memorials, sons and daughters, loved by God, cherished by their families, full of feelings, hopes, and dreams. So we pause and we remember. As we remember, we also pray, Lord, we are appalled by war. We do not glorify it in any way, especially today. But we remain deeply grateful for those willing to sacrifice their freedom for ours, their loved ones for our sake and for the sake of our families, their lives for our lives. So this Remembrance Sunday, we pray for peace to prevail in the war zones of our world, for comfort to come, bloodshed to end, and justice to be done. Lord, to name just a few in the Ukraine, in the Sudan, in Gaza, in Israel and the wider Middle East and the Lebanon. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and deliver us from evil. Amen. 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 Please do sit down. James is going to come now and lead us through our next reflection, sermon from our series in Revelation. I'm really enjoying it. It's gritty stuff, isn't it? What did you say this morning? Something about not tickling people's ears or something like that.
It's not fluffy.
Not fluffy. Yeah. And it certainly isn't. So, but it's in the Word. And we should be engaging with it and pondering it and thinking about what this means to us. So let's pray. I'm not going to pray for James. I've prayed for him already. We'll pray for ourselves. So maybe we'll just, if you would like to, place a hand on your heart. A symbolic, you know, heart, that actually our hearts biblically are all of who we are. Our hopes, dreams, our affections, our ambitions. And we pray, Holy Spirit, we need your word. We want to hear your words. Lord, convict us, change us, transform us. So it's all about you today. Lord, let us hear what you've got to say. As it says in these passages we've been considering, you know, if you've got ears to hear, then hear. Mm. And we open up our ears to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, James.
A number of years ago, there was a phrase doing the rounds in Christian circles, which some of you might remember. And it gets repackaged every now and again on social media, because there's actually nothing new on social media. It's just repackaged into a 15-second TikTok. And it goes like this. If Christianity was illegal, if following Jesus was illegal, and you were to be arrested and charged, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Now, for us sitting here, that's just a thought experiment rather than the reality that we were praying for people in our first 3 days this month as we prayed for the persecuted church. But bear with me for a thought experiment. Your friends and your work colleagues are questioned. Your bank account is searched for standing orders, direct debits, Amazon book purchases. Your internet search history, your Zoom log, your Spotify playlist, the location services app on your phone tells the authorities where you've been and when and for how long on weeknight evenings or Sunday mornings. Maybe there's CCTV of you going into meetings or coming out at the end. Maybe it even catches you carrying a Bible. Maybe there is enough evidence and conviction is certain. But maybe we're not asking the right question. Maybe appearances are deceiving. This morning, we are continuing with the letters at the beginning of Revelation, with the letter to the church in Sardis. Let's read it together. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Stretch out your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never block out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I want to spend a bit of time this morning working through this letter, perhaps in a way that we don't often do here on a Sunday morning. We're going to go line by line. At the time that Jesus spoke these words to John in the book of Revelation, the ancient city of Sardis had seen its best days and it was starting to decline. You could say it was living on reputation, but it was still a very wealthy city, situated at the junction of several important roads and trade routes. There was a well-known connection in the ancient world between Sardis and money, and easy money at that. In fact, I learned in preparing this talk that the very first coinage, the very first money ever minted in Asia Minor was made in Sardis in the days of Croesus, who was king until 549 BC. Sardis was the place where modern money, as we know it, was born. Sardis was well known for its softness and luxury. It had a well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality. In Sardis, there was a large stately temple to the mother goddess Cybele. Now ruined, archaeologists have deduced that the main columns were 60 feet high and more than 6 feet in diameter. In common with many other gods, with a small g, that we've seen referenced here in the last few weeks in these letters, this mother goddess was honoured and worshipped with all kinds of debauchery, immorality, and impurity. The combination of easy money and loose moral living environment made the people of Sardis notoriously soft and pleasure-loving. The great characteristic of Sardis was that, even on pagan lips, its name was one of contempt. Sardis was a city of decadence. But such lackadaisical attitudes brought the downfall of Sardis on more than one occasion, starting with Croesus, who I've just mentioned. The Greek historian Herodotus tells the story of the fall of Sardis when Cyrus arrived. And he found the city was ideally suited for defense, ideally situated. There seemed to be no way to scale a steep cliff and walls surrounding the city. And then one of Cyrus's men saw a soldier defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff wall and then watched as the soldier climbed down a hidden trail to recover his helmet. He marked the location of the trail and led a detachment of troops up it that night. They easily climbed the cliffs, came to the actual city walls, and found them unguarded. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defences of their city, they thought there was no need to keep a diligent watch. So the city was easily conquered. Curiously, exactly the same thing happened about 300 years later when Antiochus arrived and conquered a still overconfident city that didn't set a watch. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, every one of these letters is addressed to an angel. Why? Well, I think one of the main reasons is it assures the delivery of the message. My son is in South Korea at the moment, and we are sending a care package to him and working out the best way to send it. Jesus is using recorded, tracked, and signed for delivery in writing to the angel because the letter is so important. The word angel literally means messenger. Angels were God's messengers prior to the birth of Christ. So as Jesus sends his letters to each church, he addresses them to an angel of each church to ensure that the message is delivered as expected. This is a little detail, but it assures us, in fact, that the letter, even in the time of John, reached its intended audience, even though John was isolated on the island of Patmos and unable to travel. Through the angels, the letters were delivered as required, this church. Well, like all of the letters, Jesus describes himself to the church at Sardis. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Notice first with me how Jesus describes himself, and it's again different to all of the other letters. At the end of chapter 1, John writes about seeing Jesus. I love this passage. And I find it perhaps the best description of the risen Jesus in Scripture. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. In each letter to the seven churches, Jesus describes himself in a different way, each time picking up on an aspect of John's description. And I think that this description, which we can overlook if we're not careful, is key to unlocking and understanding what Jesus is saying to each of the churches. To the church in Sardis, Jesus describes himself using terms that emphasize his character as the master of every spiritual power and authority. The number seven here, which is repeated, is the number used in many books in the Bible to represent completeness. Wholeness, the seven spirits of God. Jesus holds the fullness of the Spirit of God. Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit in himself, and he has the Holy Spirit in fullness to give to the church. He has it all. And the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. Jesus also has the fullness of the church in his hand. We know the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches because that's what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Because he holds everything through these letters, when Jesus speaks to the angels of the seven churches, he's not just speaking to one individual church, but the entire church, plural. Through that one individual. We can't pick and choose these letters. There is something in each of them for all of us. I know your deeds. As Jesus said to each church, he also said to Sardis, what a church is and what it does can never be hidden from Jesus. You have a reputation of being alive. Jesus knew the church in Sardis had a name, that is, a reputation of life and vitality. You looked at the church in Sardis and you would see signs of life and vitality. In the church of Sardis, like the city of Sardis, everything seemed alive and good. You would have no problem in getting a conviction in our opening thought experiment for somebody who went to a church in Sardis. We need to make sure, though, that we don't rush to the end of this sentence, because I don't think we're meant to get the impression that Sardis was decayed, with the building a wreck, its members scattered, and its pastor ready to resign. It was a busy church, I think, with meetings most nights of the week, committees galore, promotion and publicity, something going on all the time. It had the reputation of being alive, a wide awake going concern. But you are dead. Despite their reputation of life, Jesus saw them for what they really were. But you are dead shows that a good reputation and past deeds are no guarantee of true spiritual character. Despite their good appearance, Jesus sees them as dead. Dead. This indicates no struggle, no fight, no persecution. It wasn't that the church in Sardis was losing the battle. The dead body has lost the battle. It cannot fight anymore. In this letter, notice that Jesus doesn't encourage the Christians in Sardis to stand strong against persecution or false doctrine, maybe because there wasn't any significant danger of these things in Sardis. Being dead, the church in Sardis presented no significant threat to the enemy domain, so it wasn't even worth attacking. Perhaps you could say that Sardis was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity, maybe akin to Victorian imagery of Christmas time and a cute little baby, rather than recognizing the saviour of the world. They were going through the motions. Wake up. This is the first instruction from Jesus, and told them that they needed to examine, protect, and strengthen what they have. And this harks back to how the city had been lost in wartime. The spiritual state of the church in Sardis was a reflection of the city's historical character. They are asleep on the job. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. This shows that the deeds, they were present, but they didn't measure up to God's standard. They were maybe in draft form, or maybe they were unpainted, or maybe the flat-pack furniture had been unpacked, but the table only had three legs. The mere presence isn't enough, because God requires a particular intent and a purpose in all our works, because he has a purpose and an intent in all of his, to build his kingdom here. So in our thought experiment, I started with, perhaps actually the people of sea. And so Jesus gives three instructions. Remember, one, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold it fast, two, and repent, three. What they must guard, and then hold fast to those things and repent by turning and restoring the place of the gospel and the apostles' teaching to authority over their lives. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. Jesus is telling them to keep watch. Some other translations actually say, keep watch. You cannot do that if you are asleep. And failing to set a watch puts you in great danger. If they ignored his command to be watchful, then Jesus would come to them as a thief, at a time completely unexpected. Is this a reference to immediate judgment on the church in Sardis? Or could it be a reference to the rapture of the church that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4? Used in either way, it shows that Jesus would come suddenly and unannounced. So they must be watchful. And yet, it's not everyone in Sardis who is guilty of contempt and going through the motions. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Even among the spiritually dead Christians in Sardis, there was a faithful remnant, but only a few. In the previous two letters, in Pergamum and Thyatira, there were a few bad among the good. In Sardis, it's the opposite. There are a few good among the bad. Despite the city's notorious reputation, there were still some good. Even in a city that wicked, some among the followers of Jesus had not defiled themselves by joining in sin. They will walk with me. This is the greatest reward that Jesus can give his followers. The Christians in Sardis who forsook the simple compromise of their city would be rewarded with a closer, more intimate walk with Jesus. And Jesus gives himself, Jesus gives his people white garments. In the Bible, sin is often expressed under the image of nakedness, but holiness is expressed under the notion of a garment. Of course, the garments that Jesus gives are always white. Sardis was a church that was dead because of compromise. They needed to receive and walk in the pure white garment that Jesus gives. White was also the colour of triumph or victory to the Romans. So the white garments spoke of the believer's ultimate triumph, which comes through Jesus. This is perhaps a better motivator than fear of punishment or ruin from our sin. The pure can have greater intimacy with God, not because they've earned it, but because they are simply more interested in the things of God. And God promises to reward that interest. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, said Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. The passage doesn't say what happens to those who don't get the white robes. Those who have the reputation of being alive but are actually dead. Charles Spurgeon wrote that John Calvin, the Reformation pastor and theologian, once gave an answer to this. And he said, "They shall walk in black, for they are unworthy. They shall walk in black, the blackness of God's destruction. They shall walk in black, the blackness of hopeless despair. They shall walk in black, the blackness of incomparable anguish. They shall walk in black, the blackness of damnation. And they shall walk in black forever because they were found unworthy." But the one who is victorious, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge my name before my Father and before his angels. The difference between the dead majority with the unfinished deeds, but who had a good reputation, and the few names who pleased God was purity and the closeness with Jesus that is always related to purity. The deadness and spiritual facade of most of the church in Sardis was related to their impure lives, their embrace of impurity and the sin of the world around them, their compromise. It's hard to say perhaps which came first, the impurity or the deadness, but they are surely related. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. By this, the victorious are assured of their heavenly citizenship. In the ancient world, death or a criminal conviction could blot out the name of a citizen from the city's book of the living, which is the city's register, much like the electoral roll that we have today. And when a man died, his name was removed from the register. Jesus is telling us that if we keep on following him, we have the certainty of our name being on the roll of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is where, for me, this passage gets really difficult. I will never blot out his name of that person from the book of life. Now, some might say this implies that it is possible for somebody to lose their salvation, that somebody can be saved one day, their name is in the book of life, and another day they've fallen away and their name is blotted out of the book of life. I think we need to be careful here and consider the context. To me, the focus in this passage is of assurance. I don't think that we should take from this that names are constantly being erased and then rewritten. I don't think that Jesus sits in heaven at a desk with a pot of Tippex or that he only writes people's names in the book in pencil just in case he needs to rub them out later. But hear me clearly, because I think the Bible is clear and this is where the book of life. And it will be opened, and it will be referenced on the day of judgment that we can read about later in Revelation. This means that the book of life is real, and it will be read. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. There is a book of life, and it determines our eternal destination. This means that the book of life is important. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 15. There is a book of life. And knowing our names are written there should bring us great joy. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10. There is a book of life, and there are five different references to people being blotted out of that book in Scripture. This means that the idea of being blotted out of the book should be taken seriously. Perhaps it's only a symbol and the person's name was never there to begin with. But even if that's the case, God still wants us to take it seriously, because there are some who by every human appearance are saved, and yet we will not see in heaven. Moses said to the Lord, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. From the Psalms, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The verse from our passage, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things that were written in this book, the warning at the end of Revelation. But there are positives here too. But I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. This is an amazing promise. Martin Smith of Delirious wrote a song with the lyric, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the one I love. And as followers of Jesus, it makes sense that we should be willing to confess the name of Jesus. But what I find still amazing is that he is not ashamed to confess us before his God. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're coming into land. Let them hear. This is for us now. It's for all of us to hear what the message to the Church of Sardis is. It's easy to drift into sleepy apathy towards spiritual death, especially when you have a good reputation. Still, there is always hope for the church because Jesus knows how to raise the dead. What the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis teaches us that we must beware of our success. The city was wealthy and knew easy living, but it made them soft and spoiled. Sardis also teaches us we need to be watchful at our strongest point. Sardis thought it was unconquerable, and so it was conquered. So where we say, I would never do that, is the place that we need to guard against. What the Spirit says to the churches. And this brings us back full circle to verse 2. Him who holds the seven spirits. What is the antidote to a spiritual death? John 6, verse 63, the words of Jesus, the Spirit gives life. John 14, verse 15 to 17, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The antidote to spiritual death is the Holy Spirit, which Jesus holds the wholeness of in his hands. The antidote to spiritual death is the Holy Spirit, even when all that's left is a skeleton. From Ezekiel 37, we won't expand on this, but I love this passage, so just read it because I think it fits so well. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. I saw many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. The Hebrew word for breath in this passage is ruach. The same word means spirit. The same spirit that the risen Jesus holds in his hands. The spirit that brings life in all its fullness. Come, Holy Spirit.
James, can we just pray that prayer? Just pray it now. It's a simple prayer, isn't it? Three words. The three words that can change everything. Come, Holy Spirit. So whoever you are and wherever you are, whatever the week has held or the week holds, whatever this moment, whatever's going on, let's just simply before God for a few moments of in quiet, just make it our prayer. Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe there's that conviction this morning that, yeah, if I was whisked off before the police, there'd be no evidence to convict me. Come, Holy Spirit. Maybe there's stuff going on in my life, my heart, my mind, that is just an offense to the purity of God. That's what James was talking about here. And you need the cleansing. Cleansing that we talked about last week, this celebrated it when we were baptizing. To you I say, come, Holy Spirit. Boldness to stand firm for Jesus, I say, come, Holy Spirit. Greater conviction that your name is in that book. Greater conviction. Come, Holy Spirit. Just for a moment or two, come, Holy Spirit. We're just going to wait on him. James touched on that lovely passage. I say it's a lovely passage. Valley of dry bones. But there's this wonderful picture where there's this prophesying over those bones. Prophesying. I'm going to ask, all morning I've been feeling that, Sam, I'm going to put you on the spot. Sam, would you come and pray for us? I feel that Sam needs to pray and prophesy over us this morning. And if I could ask you to stand, I'm going to ask my dear brother to pray for us. Is that okay? And I just would ask you to just posture yourself, position yourself ready to hear what God wants to say. We've worshipped, we've spent time in the Word, we've prayed. God wants to speak to us. Sam, would you pray for us? Would you prophesy over us? Is that okay?
Strength of this, we give you glory. Abba, Father, we worship you. You have spoken to us this morning. All we ask, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us. Let the life of God, Zoe, be visible in every aspect of our lives. King of glory, you have made us life-giving spirits. May we give life wherever we are found. Let everything dead or dying in us come alive. Spirit of the living God, such a time as this, when men, women are looking for miracles, looking for signs and wonders, may our lives be this sign they are looking for. May our I speak over your church this morning. As we go out this week, in our workplaces, in our schools, in every endeavor, Lord, may we shine as light. We are a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Almighty Jehovah, let our light shine. Let our light shine. That sickness will not conquer you. That infirmity will not conquer you. That situation will not overcome you. In the mighty name of Jesus, I speak concerning everything that has asked you, where is your God? As you go out this week, may the God you serve reply them. Abba, Father, lay your healing hand rest upon every soul that needs healing. Lay your hand of grace rest upon everyone that needs healing. In every aspect of our lives where we need healing, where we need deliverance, where we need salvation, where we need upliftment and encouragement, as life-giving spirits this morning, may we manifest you. Thank you, Spirit of the living God. Thank you, Ancient of Days. 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 Help us to create atmosphere where your presence will be full and you will be able to create the fruit of our lips. We give you glory and praise. We covered our entire week with the blood of Jesus. We cover our entire week with the presence of the living God. go in the fullness of God's grace and power. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray.